Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Kings chapter 17. This morning we'll be considering verses 17 through 24. You'll find this on page 380 in the Pew Bibles. First Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24. Listen to God's word. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn, by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Heavenly Father, bless the reading of your word and our hearing of it. Would you put these truths into our hearts and help us to worship you this morning? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In historical documentaries, the narrator will often fast forward by giving a date or a duration of time. Here we have the words, "after this." A more complete translation would be, "and it happened after these things." You see, time has skipped forward. The scene is different. But the story is connected and the characters are the same. These things recall the recent events recorded in verses 1 through 16. The Lord had commanded the prophet Elijah, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon." And he promised to feed him there. And when Elijah arrived at the city gate, he met the woman. And you know how the story goes. By faith, the woman believed Elijah. She obeyed him and fed him. And she and he and her household ate for many days. But there is a second scene to this story. The stage quickly rotates and we are transported from the gate of the city to the woman's house. We are looking through her window, as it were, waiting to see, waiting to hear what will happen next. Of course, if you're familiar with the story, you already know how it ends. We've seen it before. We've heard it before. We know the ending, but I want you to try to watch and to hear and to understand these tragic events as they unfold. This is a familiar scene. This is a domestic scene. This is a scene of a home. The son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. This boy, once healthy, suddenly becomes sick. In the previous act, we watched him and his mother as they nearly starved to death. But now he's well fed. He's eaten for many days and he's been growing strong. But then in an instant, he became weak again. We don't know much about the son. He's never called by name. He never speaks. He might have been 6 months or 6 years or 16 years of age. We know he was born before Elijah arrived, and even then he was old enough to eat bread. Months have passed since then. And yet he's still small enough to be held and carried. Here he is called the son. Elsewhere, the child. It implies a certain degree of youth. Probably he was a small boy. In any case, he became ill. And for a moment, we are left to wonder, was it serious? I mean, we know children get sick all the time. Usually we don't think much of it. And it seems in this case, it wasn't that bad at first. But the problem was that he didn't get better. And whether over the course of several hours or several days, his illness became exceedingly strong. Most of you have seen some kind of illness in your homes. We've all dealt with the fevers and the coughs, the headaches, the vomit. Some of you have seen more severe sickness, the kind that leaves a child paralyzed, in pain, drifting in and out of consciousness. But only a few of you have ever seen or experienced what comes next. The son's illness became so severe, we're told, that there was no breath left in him. In other words, he died. Some suppose the boy was only almost dead. No breath was left in him, they say, but he had not lost his life. He couldn't breathe very well. And so death was possible, even probable. But it had not happened yet. But the author to the Hebrews, referring to this passage and another like it, says that the women's sons were dead. And besides this, breath in the Bible is a metaphor for life. Moses writes, "In the beginning, when the Lord God formed Adam from the ground, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." The absence of breath in the body does not mean a lack of oxygen. He doesn't need a ventilator. He doesn't need a resuscitation. Breath here refers to life, and the loss of it means death. D-E-A-T-H, that is what this spells. The son of the woman is dead. First he became ill, then his illness became severe, and then he died. And it's heartbreaking. There's a reason that movies and television rarely show the death of a child. We don't like watching it happen. We don't know this boy. He's not even our son. But seeing him get sick and get worse and then die, somehow it still makes us sad, perhaps even a little mad. Why is that? It's because death is an intruder. Death is a part of the curse. It doesn't belong in this world, but it's here. Well, let us learn from the outset that sickness and death are sad realities. Even believers must face this fact. Neither your faith, nor your hospitality, nor any good work can ever close completely the door of your home to afflictions such as these. The woman had believed the promise. She had obeyed the prophet. She had brought him into her own home. Yet still she suffered the death of her only beloved son. The scripture and the history of the Christian church are full of examples of eminent and godly saints who have shed tears for the dead sons and dead daughters which they have lost. John Owen, whose book we're reading in Sunday school on the Holy Spirit, he buried 10 of his 11 children, most of them before the age of 6. Even his last daughter, whom he was finally able to give into marriage, died shortly thereafter. John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Bunyan, George Whitfield, George Mueller, Charles Wesley, Horatius Bonar, all of these lost children. And so if you are unfamiliar with the grief, give thanks to the Lord for the good health of your children. Pray that it will continue. Enjoy them so long as they live. And realize that every moment is a gift, because the Lord gives, but He also takes away. The second scene began in silence. We saw as through a window, but there was no sound. Now suddenly, a profound weeping pierces our ears. "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Grief, pain, anguish, and every unpleasant emotion pours out in words of accusation. When a child dies, the mother always has questions. Usually it's the father who's compelled to answer. But this woman is a widow. She has no husband. And so she interrogates Elijah, the only other living person in her home. And in her grief, she asks him a question and then charges him with two accusations. One grieving parent wrote, "Real grief is not easily comforted. Real grief is not easily comforted. It comes like ocean waves rushing up the sand, subsiding back only to roll in again. The waves vary in size, frequency, intensity. Some are small, lapping up around the feet. Others are stronger. They form the water around you and cause you to stagger. Then there are the overwhelming waves with an undertow that can turn your world upside down and drag you out into deep waters." This woman is in a rip current, and she's being dragged under by overwhelming waves of grief. Her son is dead, and she wants to know what Elijah is doing in her house. Her words here are terse. "What have you against me, O man of God?" The word "against" is supplied by the translator. A more literal translation would be, "What am I to you?" She's calling into question the value of their relationship. And before Elijah ever has a chance to respond, the woman answers for him. She exclaims that he is a man of God. Then she accuses him of having come first to bring her sin to remembrance and second to cause the death of her son. And there's a causal relationship between those two. One leads to the other. She isn't mocking Elijah when she calls him a man of God. Some people say that. She's mad at him. She thinks he has come as a man of God to cause her trouble. Not too long ago, she would have been content to starve and die together with her son. And that seems to not be so bad in comparison with this. Because now she is alive and her son is dead and they are separated. It would have been better in her mind, perhaps, to die together. And so she has survivor's guilt, or what we might call today postpartum grief. But it's more than this. You see, she is now sensitive to the spiritual realities of her sin and of God's judgment. And she believes that Elijah has come to bring that judgment. And of course, it's not unreasonable for her to think this. She knew Elijah was a prophet. And no doubt, as they were sitting at the dining room table, eating their bread together, he probably talked about the nature of his work. He might have mentioned how he brought the current drought upon Israel by his imprecatory prayers. How God had done that through him and by him. How God had brought the current drought upon Israel for Ahab's sin. Perhaps the woman wondered, is Elijah praying that way against me and my house? Is he praying judgment upon me because of my sin? Is that why my son is dead? The Puritans say that afflictions are searchers. Afflictions are searchers. See, they discover in us and reveal to us the sins we've long forgotten. Whether this woman is correct in her accusation is hardly the point. She is a sinner. And her suffering has made her more aware of this fact. As one mourning father said, I have learned rapidly in the school of anguish this week. I am many years older than I was a few days ago. And so if the Lord sees fit to enroll you in this school of anguish, rejoice in your suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and it will not feel like that in the moment. But as time goes on, you will find that your days in this school of anguish were some of the most fruitful times of your life, especially as it concerns your sanctification. Don't let them go to waste. Learn more of your sin. And learn more how to lean on your Savior. Elijah doesn't answer her accusation. Instead, he said to her, give me your son. And then he took him from her arms. You see, she had been holding him this whole time. Even as she was accusing Elijah, she had her dead child in her arms. If you've ever held a dead child, you'll know how hard it is to say goodbye. Mothers especially have a hard time letting go. And usually it's a father or a nurse who must take the child from her. And this is what Elijah did for her. You see, he bore her bundle of grief. He carried her sorrows. And she esteemed him not. She accused him of evil. But in his own hands, he was not afraid to touch death. Though he was a man of God under the law, that he was not for a moment concerned with keeping himself clean. Mark here the tender sympathies of a servant of the Lord. You see, Elijah carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged. Not only had the widow been feeding him, but she had been also housing him as well. And she had built an accessory dwelling unit on her roof. And so Elijah took her son up. The woman probably assumed that Elijah was taking him up there, taking his little body to be prepared until they could be prepared for burial. This is not what Elijah's doing at all. She's sitting there perhaps thinking of little caskets, but Elijah has better things in mind. Elijah laid him on his own bed and began to pray, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? And now we see why the prophet did not respond to this woman's accusations. He himself did not know yet what to say. He too wanted answers. He too needed answers. And so he cried out to the Lord in prayer. His prayer is to the Lord. Despite being in Baal country, Elijah believes that the Lord can still hear and answer his prayers. True to his namesake, he confesses the Lord is his God. You see, he has a close, familiar, covenantal relationship with his God. And when you have such a close, familiar covenant relationship with someone, you can ask them hard questions. Hard questions like, have you, even upon the widow with whom I sojourn, brought calamity by killing her son? You see, Elijah's not asking whether the son is dead, nor is he asking whether the Lord is the one who killed him. He knows that this child is dead, and he knows it was the Lord who did it. The breath of life comes from him. It is his to give and his to take away. When he gathers it, flesh perishes and man returns to the dust. Elijah knew all this. Whatever instrumentalities, whatever moral reasons might be in the background, at the very root of it, it is the Lord God who gives and takes away life. How then should we understand Elijah's question? What is he really asking? The word even here is important. Even the widow with whom I sojourn. It's emphatic. It suggests the prophet's question is really an expression of shock and surprise. He doesn't understand why God would bring calamity on this woman. He could understand why God would bring calamity upon Israel. He knew that Ahab was an idolater and that he had led Israel into idolatry and they had not repented. That made sense to Elijah. This doesn't make sense to Elijah at all. First of all, she's a widow. She's already suffered the loss of her husband. And Elijah is wondering, why should she also suffer the death of her son? Secondly, he is sojourning with her. See, the Lord had sent Elijah to this woman, and the Lord had commanded her to feed him. And she had done so. Elijah hadn't asked to be sent here. He didn't come up with this plan. It wasn't his idea. It was the Lord's. And Elijah would prefer that the woman receive some consideration, some grace. If not for her sake, then at least for his, because he has to continue living with her. The drought's not over. He's not going to leave the house till it is. Well, whatever we may think of Elijah's question or the arguments in it, we should appreciate the fact that he is able to question God in this way. Job, Moses, David, and many other prophets presented their questions, their doubts, their frustrations in prayer. And so when you are grieved by suffering and you do not understand, know that God does not and will not despise your questioning prayer. Be respectful. He's God. Be reverent. But you can be honest. Elijah cried out to the Lord, his God, with a question. And then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. Whether he stretched three times and prayed three times or stretched three times and then prayed once, we don't really know. It's not clear. And various explanations have been given for the prophet's dramatic actions of stretching himself upon the boy. None of them really satisfy. It's not really the point, though. Elijah addresses himself again to the Lord, who is his God, and he does so with a petition. The petition is the point. Let this child's life come into him again. And I think what's most remarkable about this petition, about this part of his prayer, is that there is absolutely no historical precedence for it at all. In the whole of the Bible, nobody had ever seen of or heard of God ever raising anyone from the dead. Praying for the drought was grounded on the promise, the covenant curses that God warned his people of. But there's no promise. There's no precedence, it seems, that God should raise someone from the dead. It's not been seen in history yet. And yet the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. This is the fruit of bold prayer. Pray the promises of God we have great assurance that you'll answer those. But even when there is no explicit promise and your heart is grieving, Elijah prays boldly and the Lord answers. We've watched the son get sick and die. We heard the woman's grief give vent to question and accusation. We've seen Elijah's gentle response and his bold prayer and how the Lord answered. I want to conclude now by considering the purpose of all these things. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This story concludes with a sign and a confession. Elijah brings her little boy back down and puts him soundly in his mother's arms. And already she might be feeling the warmth of his skin, the rising of his chest, and she might already be realizing what's been happened. But then Elijah, the prophet, commands her, "Look, see, your son lives." He wants her to feel with her arms, but also see with her eyes, but also consider in her mind, what do these things mean? What does it mean that her son is alive when he was once dead? Well, it means that Elijah is a man of God. It means the word of the Lord in his mouth is true. He's a true servant of the Lord, a true prophet. But more than this, there's something it means more than this. Behind the domestic scene, you see, there's a divine backdrop. We pay attention to the things in front of us, but we need to look behind that to see what God is really doing in all this. Now, the widow Elijah and her son, they're real historical characters, and they lived and breathed and died. But their story was never ever about them. They're only supporting characters. Who or what then is this story about? Well, it's about God. He reveals himself to his people through his divine providence. And in the second act, Elijah encounters the Zarephathian widow. The Lord, he's calling us to consider the fact that he is God. He's setting a sensible sign in our hands and saying, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive." You see, that there is no greater proof of divinity than this. Only one who is truly God can raise the dead. And if the Lord has done it, then he is God. Baal can't raise the dead. Astarte can't raise the dead. Even Mot, the so-called god of death, cannot raise the dead. But you know who just did raise the dead for the first time in all of recorded history? It was the Lord. Elijah was the first to see this. And then his successor, Elisha, would see it again. Both men boldly prayed to the Lord, and he saw them, and they saw him raise the dead. But it was not until Jesus began his earthly ministry that we see a man commanding the dead to raise. Jesus doesn't pray like these prophets do. Jesus doesn't do what these prophets do. He doesn't stretch himself upon the corpse. He doesn't pray to the Lord to raise the dead. He simply commands them to. The historian Luke records in the 7th chapter of his gospel how Jesus came to the funeral of a widow's son. He touched the coffin and the bearers stood still. Then he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up again and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. It's a remarkably similar account to our text this morning. Elsewhere, John records in the 11th chapter of his gospel how Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, a close friend of his, and cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen straps, and his face wrapped with burial cloth. And finally, Mark records how Jesus took Jairus' daughter by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little lamb, I say to you, arise." What's the point of all these particular extraordinary miracles, all these particular resurrections? It's to teach us, to point us to the fact that Jesus himself is Lord. Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. John Flavel, in his excellent book, A Token for Mourners, points out the ground of all solid comfort and relief against the death of our relations lies in the general and last resurrection. Certainly this is true. And yet, as he points out, the particular resurrection accounts are evidence of the general. What he's saying is that these extraordinary occasions where God raises men from the dead, boys and girls, with Elijah and Elisha, and all the ones that Jesus does in the New Testament. All those people died again. It was an extraordinary, particular miracle of resurrection. But they point us to the final and last resurrection. The fact of these extraordinary resurrections is not a promise for parents that God will raise their children in this life. Certainly He has, certainly He may, certainly He can. But most often He does not. Parents should find comfort in these particular and extraordinary resurrections, not because they are promises, but because they point us to what will come after. A day is coming, we are told, when the dead in Christ will rise, and then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we will always be with the Lord. What is the purpose of grief? The purpose of grief is to point us to glory. The purpose of grief is to point us to the one who has glory. The purpose of grief is to point us to God. May He do so. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father of mercies, giver of all comfort, deal graciously, I pray, with your people, at casting every care on you, they may know the comfort of your love, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.